We're going to be in Psalm 2 today. Paul told Timothy unequivocally in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God, all Scripture. And so we have a high esteem of Scripture. Yet it's interesting how in certain seasons of history, it's as if God will highlight certain passages in a prophetic foreshadowing because it's relevant for the hour. All of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. But again, there are just certain seasons where there are certain passages that pop because it's relevant for the hour and the day that we're living in. I mean, certainly in Luther's day in the 1500s, I mean, against the backdrop of all the dead ritualistic church tradition and works, but Habakkuk and Romans had a lot to say, and Martin Luther got a hold of it, and it rocked his world, and it rocked the world. The Protestant Reformation was born when he got a hold of just a simple passage that the just shall live by faith. So in that day and in that season, God was really highlighting that it's all through faith. You know, sola fide, and so sola gratia, and there's through faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and the Protestant Reformation was born. It wasn't all the rituals. It wasn't the dead works. It wasn't man-centric, and so there was a highlight on that. And against the backdrop of much change today, have you ever seen so much change in your life? I mean, it is amazing. It used to be that change came about gradually. For those of you that are my age or near my age, I mean, change would happen in America and around the world, but it went at a just kind of a normal pace. Now, you're either quick or you're dead. I mean, it's already, you got the new phone, one day it's outdated. They've already updated it. I mean, it's just technology is booming and there's just so much change. There are mores and norms that were norms yesterday and then all of a sudden you wake up and today there's a new normal. It's like, no, wait a minute. It's like this was tightly held, that this was the norm of the hour, and it's as if overnight that has changed. Things you considered to be deep-held convictions, so we think. All of a sudden, people conveniently evolve from one position to another, and it can be dizzying as it's in our culture and in our world in which we live. And so, rapid change, and there are those that feel a spotlight and a prophetic spotlight at that on Psalm 2 during this hour in which we live. Psalm 2 is a short psalm, but it's a powerful and potent psalm. It's loaded with a narrative that we can see playing out, really, I believe, before our very eyes. And just like any text, Psalm 2 is for all time, certainly. It's true for all time. But it just seems especially relevant today and will only feel more that way, I believe, as time goes on. So it's an eternal truth, yes, just like all of Scripture. But I really want to contend that I believe Psalm 2 is a prophetic truth for right now in the days that we're living. The setting is a time of cultural and government mockery of God and His Son Jesus, that drips with cynicism and willfulness and arrogance. And again, it's not like there hasn't been mockery and pushback toward the things of God, but it's been shrouded more. It's been covered over more. It's not been as blatant before. And sometimes there are mores in society and even stigmas on certain things. It's a good little checkpoint. It's good to kind of check behavior. But when those checks are removed, it's as if there's just no restraint at all. There's no filter there. And I think, therefore, we're going to see this to be just very relevant. I remember reading years ago about the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. How many of y'all have ever heard of the great orator, the Prince of Preachers in London? And in the 1800s, he viewed Psalm 2 as a four-part theatrical drama or a four-part play. Has anyone ever attended a play and you enjoy plays and you enjoy the different acts and the different scenes. We were just in New York, I guess it was maybe May, and we, at the last minute, decided with another couple friend of ours to duck into a play. And so we were the fourth row from the top, so we were in nosebleed. And so it's like, well, I'm sure it's pretty amazing what's going on way down there with the little ants running around. But even at the, you know, a quote, bad seat, it still was great. But there's just that anticipation after every act when that curtain closes, and then when it rises again, and it's a whole new set and whole new characters, and it's amazing what they can do to flip a stage. And so Spurgeon was quite dramatic himself. I mean, people came from everywhere to hear him, just a powerful orator. But anyway, his view of this psalm, and I'm sure, again, just living in London, because he was exposed to rich culture and the arts there, and knew what that looked like, and he had a flair for the dramatic. But the psalm is itself very dramatic as it unfolded in his mind, is a great play to be played out in history. So the drama begins. Let's look at Psalm 2. Let's read verse 1. It asks the question, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Lord, we ask You, Lord, to put a spotlight on this passage. Yet it's eternal and it speaks to all time in history. Yet, Lord, something feels relevant for now. Something feels prophetic for today. So we ask you, just help unpack this and speak to our hearts, change our lives, we pray, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the drama begins. So in Act 1, we have the kings and rulers of the earth, and they are center stage and all of their arrogance and pomp. In Act 2, God the Father steps in and gives His assessment. In Acts 3, the spotlight shifts to Jesus in His grand role in history. And finally, in Act 4, David, the author of this psalm, gives his assessment with instructions of what to do. So four acts, and they each contain just three verses each, just a mere three verses each. Each act represents a different key figure, an actor taking the stage. So again, Acts 1 is kings and rulers. You know, we could say, or leaders, culture shapers, influencers. Someone's going to carry the influence. Someone's going to carry the day. Someone's going to make legislation. Someone is going to set the trend. Someone is going to, or a group of people are going to create the tipping point where things go in one direction versus another direction. There are those that are responsible for how culture goes. So kings and rulers are on the stage. Act 2, again, God the Father takes the spotlight. Act 3, Jesus enters stage right. And again, Act 4, David begins to wrap it up. Three verses each. So here we are, the curtain rises. Act 1, kings and rulers take center stage. We see again Psalm 2, 1 through 3. And what does it say? It talks about how the kings and the rulers, how they they take their stand. They take their stand. Now, taking a stand is a good thing, but you want to take a stand in the fear of the Lord just to make sure that your stand is a right stand. Taking a stand is a good thing. It's a good thing to take a stand. We just want to make sure that our stand is the right stand. Being an influencer is a good thing. We just want to make sure that we're influencing in the right direction. And that's why leadership is a tricky thing. Because woe to the one that would lead others astray by their influence if it's wrong, if it's squirrely, if it's wayward, you see. Remember, even Jesus said, better a millstone be tied to someone's neck drowned in the sea than cause one of the least of these to stumble, you see. So the kings and the rulers, this is their hour. I mean, when that curtain comes up, there they are in great pomp and in great credulity. I mean, just standing there with the arrogance dripping and probably not even hiding it. And so it reads here that they take their stand. All right, well, that's good if you're a king, if you're a ruler. You're going to make a decree. You're going to land on certain positions. But what are they taking their stand on, or what are they taking their stand against? Their stand is against what, and their stand is against whom? Well, oddly enough, their stand is against God. And their stand is against God's anointed, His Son. And we see that they, in this three-verse first act, that they conspire together. And that's why the principle of unity, whether for righteousness or unrighteousness, again, it's just a principle. That's why God scattered the languages on the Tower of Babel. Because He said, if they have one mind and one heart, there's nothing that's going to be impossible for them. And they were building that humanistic structure, edifice, up to heaven. And so, but people obviously want to bond together. They want, you know, solidarity with those that'll have their back. And there's power in numbers. And so they are basically comparing notes. They're getting together in secret corners, and they're conferring together, and they're conspiring. How many of you know if someone just has a reprobate view of whatever, they want to be empowered by someone else's view in that very area? They want to feel, you know, enabled. They want to, you know, have it underscored by the collective that will say, well, yes. And then there are those that are maybe on the bubble, not so sure, that can be kind of called up in that current, you see. So it says here that they conspire, that they plot together. They're plotting, they're scheming. How many of you know there's a public face, but then there's a private reality? There's a public face, but there's a private reality. Hopefully with us, our public persona and our private reality is one and the same. But they plot, they go into corners. But now it's as if they're not going in corners. Now it's as if they're not hiding in the closet anymore. It's very much in your face. And that's why there's this shocking of the conscience of, I mean, a year ago, that would have been unheard of. 5 years ago, that just turned on a dime. How in the world did we go from this position to this position overnight without culture somehow, with some degree of sanity, pushing back on that? But they conspire, they plot. But yet, I love the qualifier here. And again, when we see culture just going sideways, we just have to back up and just remember God is in control. But I love the qualifier. They conspire and they plot in vain. Can you say in vain? They plot. Oh yeah. They conspire. Oh yeah. They're meeting. There's a meeting of the minds. Oh yeah. It's kind of like the enemy. You know, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Though they be formed, they won't prosper. So there's plotting. There's scheming. I mean, it's a shock to the system. But the scripture says, but it's in vain. But it's in vain. So if we're only looking out on the landscape of what's going on in the world, we can be gripped with anxiety. But we must realize there's another act to come. The curtain will shut and rise again. And that's why we don't want to perceive reality from just what we see in the natural. God has another play, another hand to play. But this is why we get our cues from Scripture. Yeah, they're mounting this great offensive, but it's in vain. But it's in vain. But it's thank God for the qualifier. How do they do it? They say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Or you could say their restraints. Whose restraints are they throwing off? See, they see the Word of God as getting in the way. The moral law of God is in the way. It's a restraint. It's in the way of me breaking free with total unhindered liberty. So they think. But all of these Christians and all of this gospel and moral law and you know, we've got to do away with that. It's antiquated. It's archaic. It's a new day. There's a new morality. There's a new worldview. We just know that's puritanical. And that's, you know, dear me, we've grown beyond that. We're smarter now. You know, we're more scientific now. We aren't just relegated to superstition. So they would think. And so they view the Word of God as a restraint. They see and perceive the rule and government of God as a chain binding them like a ball and chain. And the thing that always has tickled me is you've heard me say, if it's not real, why is there such an obsession with it? It's not going away. Jesus is the stone of stumbling. Oh, there he is again. I was trying to live my life. And what is that? Oh, did Jesus again. The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He will not leave. For the Father has set him, has seated him on his throne. Oh, Freud, you know. Oh, religion, the opiate of the masses, you know. Always expending great energy. It's like, well, if it's an air bubble, why bother? If it's a myth, why bother? Why the head of steam? Why the plotting? Why the conspiring? If it's just a vapor. They want to roam and live unhindered, so they think. God's laws are in the way. That old biblical definition of marriage. Psst. Sanctity of life. Archaic, antiquated morality. You know, the wisdom of Solomon, he said there's nothing new under the sun. So when people tout the new morality, no, it's just the same old immorality. There's nothing new. There's nothing. The heart of man is the heart of man. It's just we're in a different century and a different day. Explanations of identity, parameters, absolutes, sanctity of sex. Who says? Who says? And so it's all, anything's up for grabs. Is anything sacred, you see? There's a plotting, there's a scheming to throw off the restraint, the fetters, the chains. They all just get in the way, so they think. Therefore, the only way to deal with conscience, which is in fact a gift of God, thank God, the only way to have to deal with that voice is harden it. I mean, in Scripture, you'll hear and read about a good conscience, a bad conscience, a hardened conscience, a seared conscience. You know, so how do I deal with that? How do I drown it? You just harden it over time, over time, over time, over time. Dumb it down, dumb it down, dumb it down. Harden it, sear it over and over until it's defiled. And then you can no longer hear its voice. And then you can go forward in things that are completely just anti-God without even blushing, you see. I remember when Dr. Ruth one time was talking to someone, interviewing them. She goes, oh, I love how you express yourself now. She goes, you used to blush, but you no longer blush, you know. Well, I think we need to blush, bless God. How many of y'all know there's some things worth blushing over? Amen? So, you know, it's not a good sign when we have lost the ability to blush. And it happens just gradually, it seems, over time, kind of like the whole frog in the kettle analogy. But I tell you, there's an acceleration. Have you noticed? There's an acceleration. There's an acceleration. There's an acceleration. The righteous are becoming more righteous. The wicked are becoming more wicked. The battle lines are being drawn. The battle lines are being drawn. The battle lines are being drawn. It is hard to park in neutral. It is hard to park in neutral. The lines are being drawn. Are we in? Are we out? Are we hot? Are we cold? Are we gathering? Are we scattering? Where are we? I mean, there's coming the day when there's no such thing as, well, I'm kind of pregnant. Look, sweetheart, either you is or you ain't. You know what I'm saying? The battle lines are very distinct. There's no kind of, well, I don't want to offend anyone. Well, the battle is on. It's already being taken to you. So you might as well go ahead and nail down your position. But something has to budge, either kings and rulers or God's laws. And in this instance, it's not just God's laws that are in the way, but this man Jesus is in the way. God's anointed one is in the way. I remember as a Duke minister and having to relate with different leaders just that made up campus ministry. And I remember this one woman, she said, Jesus talk. Why can't we just say God, you know, kind of general? Why can't, you know, because that could, you have to qualify. Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is it the God of Scripture? I mean, you know, that word can be used loosely, you see. But there was an offense with Jesus in particular. Why? That's the only name given under heaven whereby we can be saved, you see. For salvation comes through no one else and in no other name. And so they're concerned about this man Jesus in particular. God's anointed. He's in the way. Do we follow him, obey him, or just push him off the cliff? But either way, he's not going away. He's not going away. I remember when that move of God hit us in 1997 on the mission field. It was so dramatic. It was so powerful. It was so in your face. You had to choose. You either had to deduce this is either of God or it's not. And in Scripture, in the Gospels, they could not mistake the miracles that Jesus did. So they got to the point, they couldn't lie about it, that it didn't happen. All right, he was born blind, we know it. Now he sees, all right, it's undisputed. All right, but what we can do is throw into question, who's the author of the miracle? You know, it's by the prince of demons that he cast out demons. And you just had to choose. And, you know, Jesus said, how can the devil cast out the devil? A house divided can't stand. But if it's driven out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you, you see. But we have to decide and take our stand. The kings and the rulers, they are right now, and they're not apologizing for it. Christians always apologize. We're always apologizing. The kings and the rulers are not apologizing. They're conspiring. They're plotting. Whether it takes away your rights, takes away your liberties, violates and mocks who you are, what you believe, do we understand? We have to choose, you see. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the religious leaders of the day had to choose which way they were going to go. When Jesus asked for the scroll and went into the temple, after his baptism and after his temptation in the wilderness, he walked into the temple, asked for the scroll, rolled it to Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, for he's anointed you to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those, et cetera, et cetera. And then when he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, right on the spot, those religious leaders went, Right there, they were like, what do we do? Choice. We got to choose. What did he just say? Did I hear? Did he just say what I think he said? He claimed to be the anointed one. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. How dare he? The carpenter's boy. Doesn't he walk among us? Don't we know his family? And they were forced to come down on a certain side. You see, they had to choose. Today, as he continues to declare himself, and this is a big one, as he has the audacity to declare that he's the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him. When he has the audacity to say that, people have to choose, because by that very statement, it excludes that there are other ways. That's a very limiting statement. But if it's true, then let it limit any other way to God except through Christ. It's not a matter of, well, that's exclusive. But if it's true, it's not an issue of being exclusive. It's just true. Like C.S. Lewis said, he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he was who he said that he was. But that's a biggie. No other way to the Father except through me. People have to choose. Leaders have to choose. Governments have to choose. Judges and courts have to choose. Peoples and nations have to choose. Legislators have to choose. Congressmen and women have to choose. Senators have to choose. Kings and rulers in Psalm 2 represent our leaders, those in seats of power, those in seats of influence. Remember last spring, we preached on the seven mountains or the seven spheres of culture, of government and media, education and academia, business, arts and entertainment, religion, family. Someone in some worldview will sit in those seats of power and influence. And there's some we've just kind of regulated to, well, Hollywood, all right, they've already got that. Well, academia, that's already, you know, the train has already left. You know, but how many of you know it can be recovered? How many of you know those wells can be redone? I mean, dear me, the first 106 of the first 108 universities were started to train ministers to preach the gospel. Harvard was started by Reverend John Harvard. He gave his library to the institution, and a prerequisite of entry was you had to be born again. Now, yes, it's a far cry from its beginnings, but when you read the origins, it's staggering. But yet we apologize and feel like, you know, is it okay if we're here? Can we come out here? Can we light our light just a little bit? You know, it's like, what are you talking about? It started out to glorify God, like many institutions did originally. But someone in some worldview will occupy these seats of power. Something is going to lead. Someone is going to rule these spheres. So this Acts 1, it's playing out in technicolor right now. Who will rule? It's easy to be tempted to get in anguish over the times, but there is another act. Can you say there is another act? So again, we don't want to just look out and see what we see on the horizon and go, oh boy, oh, but lock the door, you know, it's bad. No, there's another act. Thank God. Yes, there's conspiring, unholy conspiracy. Yes, there's plotting. Yes, our leaders and systems and institutions are taking their stand against God and Jesus in particular. Yes, it's scary, misguided, this rebellious confidence, this misplaced confidence. Yes, they're actively and willingly throwing off our restraint. But the curtain is going to close and open again with another act, Act 2. And when God sees his son mocked, the curtain opens and they're standing center stage is God. I love that. Act 2, ... God. Love that. Act 2, : God. Who are the actors in this play? Oh, God, Jehovah. Okay. God. It's his turn now to weigh in based on Act 1. I love how when Jesus, when he was being arrested by the chief priest and elders and the temple guard, he said in Luke 22, he said, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. Catch this. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. I love that. He qualified it. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. Judas, go ahead and do your betraying. Guards, go ahead and arrest me. It's okay. It's okay. This is your hour. What does that presuppose? My hour's coming. This is your hour right now. Kick up a fuss. Do your worst. Go ahead. This is your hour. This is your hour. But his hour is coming next. So Act 1 was their hour. Act 2, God, Dad, steps in. And thank God, Dad, takes the microphone. He grabs the microphone. And again, just three verses. But what a terrifying three verses in the face of societal, cultural, and geopolitical mockery. The curtain rises, center stage, God, as we read again, verse 4 through 6. Again, Act 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Again, just three verses. And a cataclysmic showdown. Here we find God What's his first action point? The God who sits enthroned. What does he do? He laughs. See, all of that dark, sinister, everything we were painting for the last several minutes, God looks at that. I love this. And he normally in a big cataclysmic showdown, you don't normally show up. What's your weapon? Laughter. What's your response? Laughter. But God's authority and his throne are so unmatched by mere creation that he laughs. The one who sits, I love this, the one who sits in heaven. In other words, he doesn't even stand up. The one who sits in, he laughs. And it's a mocking laugh. I think it's the most terrifying laughter in history. And all the rulers of the universe are met with one response, laughter. How many of you know when you take yourself seriously and you're in a real comment, if your opposition is laughing, how many of you know that's humiliating? So what are you laughing at? What do you know that I don't know? Because usually when you're laughing at a gut-wrenching level, it's hard. Your strength is drained, you know, to go into action. But here the Father is laughing. They're thinking, how humiliating to not even dignify the opposition as a worthy opposition. And you simply laugh. The nations are but a drop in a bucket to God. It is funny how creation forgets there's Creator. It is interesting how we forget that. I think in view of what we see around us, church, we need to remember the laughter of God. In your present trial and predicament, I encourage you, remember the laughter of God. No match for the true King. No match for the true power. Consider, contemplate, muse in your conflict on the laughter of God. We need to refer to this laughter over and over again as events unfold before us. We must remind ourselves of the true score as history plays out before us. We must not live and abide in Act 1, hello, or we will be discouraged. Don't live in Act 1 or you'll find yourself discouraged. Remember, it's but in vain. It's in vain. And all the saber rattling, all the revving the engines, it's just an air bubble in view of God and His sovereignty. And all the noise, certainly it's disconcerting and deafening and defeating, seemingly to the five senses. We're constantly inundated with bad news and mockery of values and virtue of God and His Christ. Yet the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. The Lord laughs, even scoffs, speaking their language, rebukes them and terrifies them with this statement, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, I'm not going to do it. It's already done. I've already put my leader, you have your leaders, in your mind, you're stacking the deck as you conspire and plot. I've already set my King on my holy hill. In other words, I've already made my decision of rulership, and it ain't you. It ain't you. Now, we learned in Revelation that we could rule and reign with Christ. That's an amazing thing, that He wants to partner with us, that we can rule and reign with Him. He'll actually bring us along with Him as long as we're standing behind Daddy, you know. Well, we can rule and reign together with Him. So he's like, I've already made my decision. It's not up for a vote. You had your hour. Now it's my hour. Boom. And the curtain closes. Then it lifts again. Act 3. This time Jesus, whom God just spoke about, we find Him in the spotlight, center stage. So we start in Act 1 with the kings and the rulers. Act 2, God the Father. Act 3, here's Jesus, His King. And it's interesting, as the spotlight is on Him, He merely begins to quote the decree of His Father. Remember, Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't see the Father doing or say anything. He didn't hear the Father saying. It's amazing, that dynamic within the Godhead. And as the spotlight is on Christ, he begins to quote the decree and intention of his Father, pointing to where his authority comes from. And he says what the Father says about him. And over again in the Gospels, Jesus would tell the religious leaders, I didn't send myself, but my Father, whom you claim to know, but you don't, sent me. I didn't send myself, but my Father, whom you think you know, but don't. He sent me. So there's Jesus, center stage, and he says, again, just three verses. He said, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, speaking of his Father. He, Father God, said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, Son, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You, my Son, will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Touche. Do you see how this thing is changing? It looks dark, times are dark, times are dark, times are squirrely. Dear me, she's coming apart, she's breaking up, she's breaking. There's another act. And there he is, quoting the decree of his Father. So here stands God's anointed king, front and center, quoting God. God confirms Jesus as his Son. Just like he did when the angels encountered the shepherds in the field. I mean, there was just a handful of them in the field. You would think a heavenly concert like that, you'd just want the thousands to kind of peek in. It was just a handful. How many of you know God will break in with one or two? But there is a time when the nations will see him in his glory. But in that time, he was confirmed as the Son of God to be born. Also, the Father confirmed his Son at his baptism. Also, he confirmed Jesus at his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, just a few that were there that witnessed that, Peter, James, and John. And in the face of mocking kings and rulers, Jesus restates the truth that God is giving him the nations. Because isn't it all about power at the end of the day? Isn't it all about the power? Who gets to drive? Whose worldview gets to drive? And God is giving him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth, his possession. They are mine. No one else died for the nations. No one else is worthy. Who's worthy to open the seals? Revelation asked. There is one. The Lamb of God on the throne is worthy to open the seals. He's worthy to rule the nations. You only want to serve the one that died for you, not the one that gives lip service to you, or the one that strong arms you, or manipulates you, or intimidates you, or bullies you. There's a revolution of love here. It's like a will being read by an attorney to two rivals, and one gets everything in face of the other. I mean, here they're reading out the will. Say they're two siblings. One gets everything right in the presence of the other. And in this context, the rival. You see, all authority has been given to Jesus. And Jesus reiterates this publicly before his enemies. He's standing in Act 3 on stage going, by the way, the nations, Dad gave them to me. They're mine. My inheritance, they're mine. Let the earth be put on notice publicly before his enemies. Jesus, in the face of these mockers, says he will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, quoting his Father. Again, Act 1, kings and rulers. Act 2, God the Father. Act 3, God the Son, Jesus. history is shaping up just as it is supposed to under the rule of God, Jesus the Son, in spite of the uprising, in spite of the coup d'etat, in spite of the conspiring conspiracy, in spite of the plotting, the throwing off of restraint, the changing of our moral laws. There's dust being kicked up. Our laws are being changed just like spitting on the sidewalk. It's like, how in the world did that go from A to Z overnight? How does that happen? How does that happen? In the face of rebellion, Jesus settles the score, writes the record by quoting his Father. The curtain closes. Boom. Then it rises again. Act 4. Now David, King David, the author of many of the Psalms and the author of Psalm 2, is now standing there in the spotlight. And David thus sums up Psalm 2 by giving some good advice, giving some holy advice and counsel. This is the opportunity and chance for peoples and nations to make amends for their unholy uprising and rebellion. So even though God laughs that terrible laugh, yet in his mercy through David, the author is still giving them an out if they'll take it. Isn't God amazing? He's still giving them an out if their pride won't so blind them. And so here we find David center stage again, 3 verses, just like the others. David says, therefore, in view of Act 1, 2, and 3, therefore, you kings, what? Be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, against all that holy jealousy of the Father, there's still an out. There's still an out. There's still counsel that's given freely if they take it. You know, there are about twice as many chapters of Scripture that deal with Jesus' second coming as his first coming. God's desire and heart is that none perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires that none perish, but all would come. That's why we find all throughout Scripture, whosoever, whosoever. I mean, what do you do with those texts that talk about whosoever? In other words, there's the ability and the power to choose. Yes, God selects us. He chooses us. But we say yes to his choice. Amen? Whosoever, whosoever, whosoever wills, whosoever wills, whosoever hears my voice and won't harden their heart, whosoever opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and you with me. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever turns to him. So David rightly admonishes the kings to wake up. Kings of the earth, be wise. He graciously yet rightly warns the rulers of the earth, all those in seats of power, all those in temporary authority, delegated authority. It didn't originate with them. It's delegated. Now, you can pervert it, but it's delegated authority. All those shaping the 7 spheres of government, media, education, academia, business, arts and entertainment, religion, family, the culture shapers and culture generally are given a chance to do right by God's choice of king. They've obviously played the fool, but they can turn to him, the true king. He's the king of kings and the Lord of. He allows people to have authority in the earth. He allows for kings. He raises up kings. That's good. You have to have authority and structure, leadership. But he's the king of. He's the big king of the little kings. He's the all caps Lord of all the other lords. David warns and admonishes. Serve the Lord with fear. I love that. It looks like a dichotomy, but it's not. It's both and. Serve the Lord with fear. In other words, great reverence. You know, today he might ask, do you stand, the father might ask, do you stand with Jesus, my anointed one, or do you stand, say, with pop culture? Do you stand with the trends of the day? Do you stand with where the bulk share of social media is pulling in one direction? Well, I don't want to be the dissenting voice. Narrows the way that leads to life. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, you see. Many times in history, it was a dissenting voice that prevailed. Luther, when he stood before that intimidating council at the Diet of Worms in Wittenberg, they said, we're going to let you sleep on it. And then you can come back tomorrow morning and recant your 95 theses. And that night, you would think it'd just be wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. He had no sense of God's presence, none. Matter of fact, he's like, God, where are you? Where are you? And regardless of not feeling anything, he still went down the next day and stood before that intimidating council and said, it wouldn't be safe to go against Scripture or conscience, et cetera, et cetera. Here I stand, I can do no other. It wasn't an arrogance, here I stand. You know, like John Wayne, yeah, you know, Rocky V, here I stand. No, he was all alone, terrified. They tried to kill him. It wouldn't be safe to go against Scripture or conscience. I mean, here I stand. I'm restrained by the word of the Lord. I can do no other. He had no idea that right around the corner the Protestant Reformation was about to break out. One voice, pow, changed history. One voice, you see. And when you're on the right side of truth, right makes might. Does it not? Kiss the Son, lest we be destroyed. Kiss the Son. In other words, pay homage to Him. When you're addressing kings, they knew the figurative bowing to kiss the ring of a king, so to speak. And so here, these leaders are exhorted because they knew the royal protocols of loyalty and respect. And so here David is going, kiss the Son lest he be angry. In other words, relate with him, honor him, pay homage to him, give your allegiance to him. You have an out. You have opportunity here. If there are political uprisings and great changes in legislation to the negative, will we be blown with the winds of change or remain true to the true King? Earthly kings may or may not represent him well. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. Serve the Lord with fear against the popular yet fake notion that God can be found, for instance, in all faiths. There is a true reality called the exclusivity of Christ. These are the words of Christ. Thank God we have a heavenly eternal King. He didn't get voted into office. And aren't you glad? He can't therefore be voted out. He cannot be impeached, though rulers try. David was exhorting to take heed to the true King that God had set on his holy hill. He even said, rejoice with trembling. Again, why these pairings? Both realities can happen when you are in the presence of genuine greatness. Remember the women at the empty tomb, how they hurried away in Matthew 28:8, when it says, afraid yet filled with joy? You can experience both. I mean, in the great and dreadful day of the Lord, you can experience ecstasy, but awe and fear, healthy fear, at the same time. And that's a good thing. There are not many paths. There's one path. Narrow is the way. Thank God for Psalm 2. There's no such thing as playing it safe when it comes to the claims of God. Even though culture rants, God has given us His clear word. Trends have shifted and accelerated so swiftly it makes our heads spin. Cultural behaviors that were once shunned just a year ago, a couple of years ago, are now, having turned on a dime, celebrated openly. God's plan is to exalt His Son. God's plan is to exalt Jesus, his king. Kiss the Son, David said. David had become a theologian on the love of God. I love it. Know him, worship him, relate with him, become a friend of God. Friendship and intimacy with Christ is the winning ticket. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. His righteous anger and his fierce, fiery love go hand in hand. He's a passionate God, passionate for love, and he's passionate for you. David, who is still on the stage now, closes out Act 4 with a great, reassuring, but simple statement. He ends the play simply by saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I love that. Blessed are all who do this. Blessed are all who take refuge. How simple, how doable, how marvelous. We don't have to perish with wayward, ever-devolving culture. No, we simply take refuge in him, and we are blessed. Scripture says, blessed, blessed. Here come those rewards again. With all the uncertainty and upheaval today, I certainly want to be blessed. How about you? God has set his king on his holy hill. Yes, culture shakes its fist, kicks up dust, snorts and kicks and huffs and puffs and a lot of noise. A lot of noise. And if that's all we look like, it's like... But that's just Act 1. Thank God for Act 2. Thank God for Act 3. Thank God for Act 4. God knows what he's doing. Amen. Father, we thank you for the counsel of Scripture. Lord, we thank you. This is something played out before our very eyes. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, that in our priorities and in our alignments and in our devotion, that we would find ourselves, Lord, not just in the right positions, Father, and in the right theological lanes, but Father, I pray you give opportunity to have voice to the confusion around us. Lord, there are those around us that need our voice. And they need our example and our modeling. So, Lord, we thank you that you have decreed from the beginning, your king. Lord, we thank you for the laugh of heaven because you know the score. You laugh because you know the score. You set your king on his throne. And you said, today he's become my son, and you have given him the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. Lord, he'll rule them. So, Lord, we do want to be wise and warned. We want to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and we want to kiss the Son. Thank you. Blessed are all those who take refuge in you today. We pray for our city, we pray for our nation. We pray for those in seats of power. We pray for our rulers and our kings. We just pray that your counsel would be in their hearing. In the name of Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you bring the elements? We're going to receive the Lord's table here today. Psalm 2, amen. I love that Spurgeon. He had a flair for the theatrical. And again, our Jesus is not a bully. You know why? Because of what we're holding in our hands. The revolution of love. He sacrificed and died to prove his affection for us. He's not some great potentate who has no ability to identify and who's unconcerned. He's not unengaged. He's not a distant father. He's an intervening God by sending his son who was broken for our salvation. He proved it by his sacrifice. There was a spiritual separation. There was physical pain, obviously, scourged and whipped, nailed to a tree, so that we might become the very righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. A great exchange.